Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 5, and I'll begin with verse 14. The theme for this year for our church has been a people for His name. And we've looked at different aspects of how we could be a people for His name. And in the month of November, our focus has been that of missions and being a light to the world, and not only a light around the world, but especially around the corner. And so we've been looking at that through the Sunday morning messages. The great and overall theme of the Bible is evangelistic. You see, everything from Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2 deals with creation, and then Genesis 3 begins the fall, and everything from there to the end of Malachi in the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so all of that is setting the plan and revealing the plan and putting aside the people and giving the promises and all of that about the Savior that's about to come. And then we come to the Gospels, and in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are introduced to the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem, and we learn a little bit about His early life and more about His adult life and His ministry, and all of that was in preparation that He could lay His life down on Calvary's tree to pay our sin penalty. He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again the third day, just as it was promised in the Word of God, so that He could pay our sin penalty. Then we come to the book of Acts, and we see the beginning of evangelism worldwide, and thousands of people coming out of darkness and into light, and souls are being saved all over the place, and churches are being planted for the believers. Next is the epistles, which takes us to the end. And all of this is about how to live and how to work as a church and how to minister and how to evangelize the lost and to have a testimony credible as we witness to the lost. And so the whole theme of the Word of God is evangelistic. And so our great theme for our church should be evangelistic. With that understanding, if you're able to stand, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And this text records a direct command from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Father, we come to You. And Lord, we ask that You would help us this morning as we consider this great principle and this great truth about being a light to the world. And Father, I pray that as we study this, we will be taught, we will be convicted, we will be changed, so that we can become a more effective light. Father, all around us, there are people without Christ. And the great tragedy is in this darkness, they are blind to what the bondage of sin is doing to them. They are blind to what the eternal destiny will be. And Father, they need us to be a pure and shining light to show them Your way and Your salvation. And so use this to help our passion for the lost grow and our desire to be used by You increase. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this text, the Lord uses a marvelous instruction and uses beautiful and dynamic symbolism to present a great truth. And the symbolism darkness versus light. And really it is quite simple. These are things that we can grasp. We can grasp what light is. We can grasp what darkness is. We can grasp what dim and hazy is. And we understand these principles, and God uses them to illustrate a great biblical truth. And so darkness symbolizes the realm of Satan and sin. I want you to look at just a sampling of scriptures in the Bible of how it uses this as a symbolism for darkness and evil. In John chapter 1, if you'll turn to John chapter 1, we're going to look at three or four passages here. But in the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was..." Let me start over. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And as you continue down through there, it talks and uses light and darkness, symbolic of the evil realm versus Christ. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 through 12. And here we see another verse using darkness in terms of works and behavior. Ephesians 5 verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." I remember as a young teenager, before I go to our next verse, the young man that eventually married my older sister, he was talking about a house, and he lived in the town of North Platte there, and he talked about a house where a lot of his buddies were going. And he said, they talk about having a party, but the house is always dark over there. And his dad said, that's because they don't want anybody to see the evil things that they are doing. You see, sin likes darkness. Here's another one. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." Now let's look at one more, and that's in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, verse 3, or rather verse 6 and 13. Jude, verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And likewise in verse 13, "Raging waves of sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So here we see throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that darkness symbolizes Satan, his realm, evil workings, and it even symbolizes a part of the judgment they're going to experience in eternity. And so darkness throughout the Bible is symbolic of evil. Isn't it interesting, by and large, the nightlife culture is a very evil culture? Now, I'm not going to say that everything that's done after the sun goes down is evil. And I'm not going to say everybody that has things they have to take care of after the sun goes down is evil. But an awful lot of the party life, the things that happen, is a part of darkness and a part of the evil culture. And a lot of times it happens from 10 at night until 2, 3, or 4 o'clock in the morning. And a lot of times that's when many crimes take place. And many bad things happen in the culture of darkness. Now, By contrast, light symbolizes Christ and righteousness. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." And so he is the originator of the light. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. In verse 5, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And so here again we see the theme of the contrast between light and darkness. And then one more, 1 John 1:7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And what a great truth that is as well. But we see that light first represents Jesus Christ. It represents his realm. It represents the type of works that Jesus Christ does. They are righteousness. And so light represents righteous behavior. Now here's something we need to understand. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And I apologize, I'm having troubles with my voice this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, it talks about, "Let your light so shine, ye are the light." We as believers need to understand that Jesus Christ is the originator of light. We don't have light initiated within ourselves. We cannot just simply of our own become the light. And so when it talks about ye are the light of the world, we are compared to a candle, and that's what he compares here. We are compared to a candle that has been lit by Christ, and we have gotten our light from Christ. And so Christ is the originator of the light that we have, and it is not that of what we have. In a couple of verses I want you to look at with this is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 would be one of them. Here it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness," and without Christ as our Savior, that's exactly what we were. We were in darkness. "But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light." And then turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so we understand there's a contrast between darkness and light. And now we also understand that the light that you and I have as a believer is light that was given to us or through us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the whole purpose is evangelistic, to bring others to Christ and to reveal God. I was reading on one article about a lighthouse. And somebody had gone up into a working lighthouse, and they were amazed at how immaculate everything was up in the chamber where the light was turning and working. They said the chrome was spotless. The mirrors that they used were spotless. The lens of the glass and the glass around the lighthouse was all spotless. And when asked about this, they said, "We want to keep away anything that would defile the light or diminish the light. And so we keep everything as clean as we can to get a good, pure light out to the ships." And you know, that tells us a lot in a great spiritual application. As the reflector or as the one that is custodians of the light of God, we need to keep ourselves clean so we give a pure light to those to receive it. Now, here's the foundation of this text. There are two realms, darkness, and that is Satan in opposition to Christ, and all that is evil, and all the works that is evil. And the light is Christ, and that represents all that is righteous. And we find that in the Bible. Other foundation is Christ is the light of the world, and that we as believers have been saved out of darkness, and we receive our light from Him. So as children of the light, Christ now gives us this command in verses 14 to 16, let your light so shine. Now here's a few glorious truths about this passage and about letting our light shine. So if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 16, that first word, let. I think when Dr. Coomer was here in his teaching with counseling and things, he said that word let always means something. Does anybody remember what that is? You have a choice to make. And so one of the first things we understand that to let the light shine through us is a principle of a personal choice. Our God is a wonderful God. He is an all-powerful God. Do understand, had God chosen, He could have forced us to be whatever He wants us to be and to do whatever He wanted us to do and to act however He wanted us to act. He had the creative power, the sovereign power. God could have been that kind of God. But there's something so unique about God that, and it's in who He is as a God and the love of God and the grace of God and the personality of who God is. He wanted us, those that would put our faith in Him, to do so because we wanted to do so. He gives us that choice. He does not force anybody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless it's in their heart and they want to do that. And then He also gives us a choice as to how we're going to live. Now, the Bible defines what is right and what is wrong, how we should live and how we ought not to live. And it also defines that there are rewards for living godly and there are consequences for living outside of God's will. But the bottom line is there are still the choices for you and I to make as to how we're going to live. Now, His command is, let your light so shine. That's what He wants you and I to do. But in the nature of God, He gives you and I the choice to either reap the blessing of obeying Him and doing this with a desiring heart, or He lets us make the choice to not do it and encounter the consequences that goes with it. Nonetheless, when He talks about, with this command, let your light so shine, it is a personal choice that needs to be made. Many times our choice, whether to walk in darkness or in light, is determined by what you love or who you love. The first and greatest commandment really ought not need to be a commandment, but it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. To love God. You know, that is a commandment. And there's also another commandment. It says, husbands, love your wives. But I really don't need a commandment to make me love my wife. I love my wife anyway, even though it is a command. Likewise, in loving God, it is a command. But I don't need a command to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might. And because of loving God, that determines how I make my choices. But there is a contrast. We are commanded to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then it goes and describes what all is in the world, and it all has to do with lust. And you know, if we love the world, instead of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to choose to let our light so shine. But if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, then our choice would be to let our light so shine for Him. And so we see that. And then in Ephesians 5:8, again, we're commanded to walk as children of the light. But again, that is a personal choice. Now, I want to put this in here, right? Because I believe it's so important. We are asked and commanded by God to live a righteous life, a godly life. But the world seducingly says, be more like darkness. Then we will like you. We'll include you. We might even join you on some things. But just be a little more like darkness. We have seen this happening for the last 50 years that I know in the Christian culture of America. I remember in the early 1970s, when it was starting to come out that we've got to join them to win them. And I hadn't yet graduated from high school. And this is when abstinence from alcoholic beverages was widely preached everywhere, and some things were beginning to change. And I had a friend from the church. His name was Denny. He was going down to Kearney State College in Kearney, Nebraska. He came home on a break one time and we were talking, and he says, wow, I found this really great Christian. And I think that's a very relative term. He can go into a bar and have a couple of beers with a guy and lead him to the Lord. I said, what? He may be able to go in and have a couple of beers with a guy and talk to him about Christ, but you can't really call him a really great Christian. But it was the mentality, we've got to join them to win them. And now 50 years later, let me tell you what the fruit of all of that is. We have seen nearly a generation and plus of this mentality that has permeated our culture. And we have seen in churches across America that have become more like the world than the righteousness that the Bible teaches. And even though the world seducingly says, if you'll be more like us, we'll like you and we might join you. After 50 years of this spiritual foolishness, here's the fruit. We have another generation, in fact, two generations, that are abandoning the church. Not only fundamental Baptist churches like we have, but even in the emerging churches, and I've read articles that they're putting out, they are losing the younger generation as fast, and probably faster because they have more of them, but as fast or faster than we are. And the bottom line is they are seeing the hypocrisy in nothing real about Christendom. Why go to church and live like the world and be expected to give money to a church and be involved in a church when I can have that money for myself and that time for myself and do other things? And so we are seeing the fruit that they are abandoning God left and right and left and right. And so the fruit of that has not been good. God has called upon us to live righteously and to be a righteous light. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. God's word says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so we see God's plan in this. With what the American culture has experienced for 50 years with attainted light, I believe what they need is another generation that will live for Christ in reality, sincerity, and purity. And then also it is a principle of personal and individual. It is for the person and for the individual. It says, let your light so shine. It's individual. And it must become very personal. The true purity and brightness of a local church is determined by the sum of its members. And I'd like to compare this to a traffic light. They used to have just the single bulbs in the red, yellow, and green. And when that one bulb would go out, that whole light was out. Well, and then you've got traffic problems that encounter from that. They've had some good results with technology, and now they have the light where they have multiple, I think they're LED lights or whatever that are in there, just a whole bunch of them that are in there. And as one goes out, well, you have the other. But what you discover is when the more of them are bright and working, the brighter the light is. But when less of them are working and the light goes out, the poorer it is. And likewise with a church, the strength of the church and the brightness of its light is the accumulation or the composite of all of the church family. It's not enough just for the church to have the right standards. I've chatted with some people on some things, and they said, you know, we looked online at a particular church, and in their doctrinal statement, everything looks good. But when we get into the church, it's totally different than what they said, and it's very carnal. It's not simply our doctrinal statement that identifies us. It's not just a pastor that wants to live righteously and live for God. The strength and the breadth of the light of a church is composed of each one that is a part of that church. And the higher the percentage of the people that are a part of a church that will live a bright and shining light for Jesus Christ, the stronger the light is for that particular church. And so it is both personal and individual. Each one needs to make the choice to let your light so shine. And then it is a principle of surrendered consecration as unto the Lord. And what I mean by this is, when he says in the passage, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and here we're talking about living a godly life, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For whom do you do what you do? You see, this was written in contrast to the Pharisees. I think the people, to use an older expression, had their belly full of religious leadership and religion. Because if you look back up in this passage, in verse 5, or no, next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now turn over to chapter 23. And this was not just a one-time statement. Christ had to emphasize this a couple of times in chapter 23 and verse 5. But all their works, and he's talking again about the Pharisees and the scribes, all their works they do for to be seen of men. And then he goes on and describes some of what they do. And no doubt, even when Christ was teaching and speaking and the Judaism had become a very rigid and ritual religion and had lost the sincerity of walking with God in a personal relationship, and no doubt the people had their bellies full of that kind of religion, and Jesus Christ was talking about having something that was greater than the individual, but brought the focus to God and to glorify God. And I think one challenge that we see in our culture is when men and women live and serve to bring attention to themselves rather than glory to God, the fruit and the blessings and the increase become stymied. And so when we talk about a surrendered consecration, it comes back to 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about doing all for the glory of God. And so no matter how we serve or how we live or where we serve or where we live and where we're working or whatever we're doing, it is talking about our life being godly such that the people around us will step back and say, wow, that is a great God they serve. Now, certainly we can start at the top with the pastor. It is so important that the pastor be pastoring so that he can draw attention to God and not to himself. It is a shame when it's all about, hey, look at me and what I can do and what I have done. And it robs God of His glory and it takes the blessings of God away. And so whether it be pastoring here at the church and preaching or interacting and working with the church family during the week, or when I go and deal with certain businesses as representatives for the church, or I'm just in the community, everything I do, I need to do in such a way that they will notice that I have a wonderful God. How I respond in traffic. Do you know, for you as well, when we come to church and how we fellowship together and how we worship together makes a difference. And then when you go into your home and how you behave in your home, the sincerity and how you respond, husband to wife and wife to husband and child to parent and parent to child. You see, the works is not restricted to what happens in church, in the church house, or in the Sunday school room. This takes it into a very real and living daily life. And so that when your children see how you behave, husband to wife, and to them as a child, and to the neighbor, and to others, it brings glory to God. When you go into the workplace, and how you behave in the workplace, in the classroom, And life is full of situations and life is full of happenings. And how you respond and how you either involve or don't become involved in the choices you make with that, it demonstrates to the world that you serve a wonderful God and it brings glory to God. We could take this as a matter of surrendered consecration. If you really want to experience frustration, go down to get the tags for your vehicle. And how many times you have to go back in and you think you have all of the paper and you have everything right, and here you've been waiting an hour to get to your place to where you can get up there, only to discover, no, they didn't sign the paper right, or they didn't give you the right paper. And how are you going to respond? We've been there a few times. You go into a store or to a restaurant, and service is horrible, and the other clients are rude. How do you respond? Do you respond in such a way that it will bring glory to God and they will say, wow, you have a good God? I've learned to give this response when things don't go right, particularly when I'm into a store and they're trying to fix things and try to deal with things. And it takes forever, and it's a problem. And out of their kindness, they will say, I apologize that this has been such a problem to you. One of the responses that I many times give is I will say, if this is the worst thing that happens to me in life, I've got it good. Because there's a lot of things that happen in service, and a lot of bad things that happen in the course of business transactions and just a variety of things. And the reality is, if this were the worst thing to happen to you, you really do have a good life. I mentioned about the responses of how one gal became absolutely furious when somebody cut them off. And I thought, you know, if that's all it takes to totally destroy your day, something's wrong. Because while you got incredibly upset about somebody just disrupting your traffic pattern for a couple of seconds, at that very moment, somebody was sitting in a doctor's office getting a diagnosis of a fatal disease. Or they just heard a report that a loved one had died. You got to put some things in perspective. And so wherever it is or whatever it is or whatever we're doing in our life, we have to predetermine that we're going to respond in such a way that we glorify God, and it's not about me and it's not about my life right now. We really believe Romans 8:28 and 2 Corinthians 4:15, where both of them talk about where all things work together for our good and all things happen so we can glorify God. And so it takes a surrendered consecration for that. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Let me start 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that your godly behavior caused somebody to admire your God? When was the last time when your godly behavior motivated somebody to visit your church? When was the last time that your godly behavior caused somebody to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, I believe I want 2 Peter. Let me see if I got the right one. No, I have put down the wrong reference here. It is in chapter 2. But it talks about our life as a testimony to others. And I'm not seeing that reference that I had. But look at chapter 3 and verse 1. This one will do. In verse 1, chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, and that whether that be the word of God or whether it be your verbal testimony and your verbal witness, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that is the behavior of the wives. This is probably one of the most difficult situations that anyone could live in. For a lady to be saved and the husband to be unsaved and be very resistant to the gospel. Now, it is a little different in the 21st century as opposed to the first century. Because understand, in the first century, many times wives were like commodities and they were like possessions. They could beat them without being accused of criminal behavior. They could force them to work however they wanted them to work. They were almost like slaves in the home at times. And so under that culture, a saved woman would have a husband that is not saved, and he will not listen to her verbal testimony. But Peter talks about a lady that's in that situation that lives such a godly behavior and with such godly demeanor and godly responses, even to the abuses of her husband, such that he eventually gets saved. Folks, the challenge here is when we talk about let our light so shine, we live in a very dark culture, in a very dark world. Does our light shine and does our lives exemplify Christ in such a way that would cause somebody to say, I want your God? You see, there are some great testimonies of dynamic change and how God used these men to reach others when they saw the change in their life. John Newton, who was a slave trader and a drunken sailor at that, who got saved and his life was dynamically changed, and God used him during his lifetime to bring others to Jesus Christ because of the dynamic change that took place in his life, such that it now glorified God and brought men to God instead of glorifying darkness. Billy Sunday would be another one. He was a drunken professional baseball player. He gets saved and his life is dynamically transformed to where God used him to bring men and women to Jesus Christ in faith. And the testimony of their lives in godliness was an impact to cause people to want to come to Jesus Christ. When professing Christians live a defeated life after the flesh, they in essence put their candle under a bushel. Now that spans a diversity. I'm not saying that somebody is going out and living in immorality. I'm not saying that they're going out and embezzling and stealing and doing these kinds of things. But live grouchy, like life is miserable, self-centered, proud. These kinds of things, so that the children or the spouse or the neighbor or the co-worker, they see that type of a Christian, defeated Christian life, and who wants what that is? They can have that without Christianity. But when they see that you face all of the same kind of trials and the same kind of adversity and the same kind of upheaval in life and all of the same kind of things they face, yet there is a delightful spirit in you, and there is a spirit, a godly spirit in you in all of your responses. Now, I better be careful of that word all. We're not perfect. But in most of our responses and how we respond, they'll know that you and I have something they don't. And when we have the joy of the Lord that this world cannot rob, and a peace that passes all understanding, those two things they will never get in the world. That's what we're talking about here. We need to have a dynamically transformed life walking with God. Finally, it is a principle of necessity. Remember, as a believer, you and I were once in darkness. And because someone else let their light shine so that we would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be a mom and a dad that lived godly in the home and took you to church and you got saved at a young age, or whether it was in an adult age or wherever it was, somebody let the light so shine that it brought you to Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, you are now a child of the light. The world sits in darkness and cannot generate its own light. It cannot help itself. Our community sits in darkness and needs you to let your light so shine. Your family needs your light to so shine. I would understand the greater principle of this context is talking about the life you live to back up the words you say. Now, I'm not going to take away the necessity of a verbal witness in speaking to people, in speaking for the truth, and speaking for Christ. But the primary emphasis in this passage is a life that brings credibility to the lips. And that's what is needed. While the propensity of man is to love darkness rather than light, I don't want them to love the darkness because my light is tainted. I want to be the kind of light that causes others to think highly of my God. I want to live such that my children will say, "My dad has a wonderful God." I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that my grandchildren will say, "Grandpa has a wonderful God." I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that my church family will say, "Our pastor serves a wonderful God." And I want to live in such a way that my neighbors will say, "That guy has a wonderful God." Let your light so shine that when others see your good works, our Father in heaven will be glorified. Father, we come to you this morning, and I ask that you would take this passage and this message to do a work in our hearts. Let us examine our lives. Is there a little bit about the mirror that needs cleaned up, the chrome that needs cleaned up? Is there a little bit about the glass that the light goes through that needs cleaned up? Father, let us choose to want to let our light shine. And Father, let us choose to have a pure and a bright light in a culture and in a community that needs it now more than ever. Help us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.